Father, we pray that our time this evening would be one where you build us up. Please help me to be clear and to always be faithful to the teaching of your word. Help us as we hear, as we think about your law and what you said to us. Father, most of all, stir our hearts, we pray, to thankfulness at your salvation. And may that show itself in our lives, in our actions, day by day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're near to the end of this series based on the Heidelberg Catechism. As Mark has reminded us, question and answer, teaching tool to help Christians with the fundamentals of the faith. And so if you can remember the three big categories we looked at all with the same letter. First of all, guilt. Secondly, grace. And then thirdly, we're in gratitude. Great. So we've called that the rhythm of the gospel. And we've mentioned a couple of times, I think, that it's actually the structure of the rhythm of the book of Romans. And in fact, we're going to come to the book of Romans quite soon, probably on a Sunday evening. And interesting that these two things really follow that same gospel rhythm. Last time, 2 weeks ago, before Zach preached last week on 2 Corinthians 4, we saw this. I've just tried to summarize last time's big idea. The Christian gladly embraces good works as the logical response to being saved. So actually, it's just a logical thing. We saw there were lots of reasons, actually. Remember that illustration of the dog, the guy at the restaurant, and the man saying, I never give thanks for my food. I just go start right in. And Henry Ironside says, yeah, you're just like my dog. That's what he does as well. In contrast, the Christian sees the whole of life as being one of thankfulness and one of sacrifice to God. And we saw a number of reasons why Christians should embrace good works last time. So having established that good works are the norm for the Christian, the remaining questions are really, well, where do we find out what those good works really are? And that is why we come to God's law tonight, because that's what he tells us to do. So when we talk about God's law tonight, we simply mean his commands to us. Then next week, we'll look at prayer, the other big area that the Christian responds to God in thanks. And it might seem a little bit strange that the Catechism puts law here under thankfulness, rather than the guilt section. But the reason is that the Catechism is teaching the Christian, remember. It's talking to the Christian, and the Christian has a transformed relationship with the law, as we'll see. It no longer condemns. Actually, it does a different function now. It teaches. Now, here's my attempt to sum up today's overall message. As to know what good works are, the Christian can now return to God's law, which no longer condemns, but positively teaches the Christian. To know what good works are, the Christian can now return to God's law, which no longer condemns, but positively teaches the Christian. The Christian does that out of a desire to please God, not out of a sense of guilt or condemnation. So we're thinking about the law and thankfulness. We're going to read two passages of Scripture, which you can see there on the screen. The first is the Ten Commandments, as they're first given in the Bible in Exodus chapter 20, given to the people of Israel just after God had delivered them from the slavery of a very strong, very brutal, tyrannical leader, Pharaoh of Egypt. You can see the reference, the page number there on the screen. If you turn to that, And we're all going to read bits of this. We're going to sort of do it responsively. And then the second reading, you can see that second slide is all on there, so you don't need to turn to Matthew 22. But that's going to be Jesus talking about the greatest commandment. In fact, it's the Matthew version of what we looked at in Mark last week. So, first of all, if you've got Exodus 20 in front of you, let's try this. I'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to alternate. Okay, so you can see if you look at it, the Ten Commandments are, it's all set out in paragraphs, isn't it? And the paragraphs are each of the separate commandments. So, but when you hit verse 3, that's commandment 1. Verse 4 is a new paragraph, that's commandment 2. Verse 7, that's commandment 3, and so on. Okay, does that make sense? All separate paragraphs? Yeah. I'm going to read the first paragraph, and then we're going to alternate. So all together we'll read verse 3, because that's the second paragraph, then I'll read the next paragraph, and so on. Think that'll work? Okay. So God has brought his people through the wilderness from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery together. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Together, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Together, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. Together, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Together, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Okay, and then you might want to keep that open, and then reading from the screen, Matthew 22. One of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I realized in reading the Ten Commandments, I'm not going to comment on the Sabbath. That does jump out a little bit in terms of what I'm going to say. Come and talk to me about it afterwards if you want. Basically, I think the fundamental command of one day in seven is a lasting one, but not the Jewish Sabbath. But I'm not going to say any more on that at the moment. But let's look at the catechism questions. These are the readings for tonight, and let's have a look at the first two general catechism questions that kick off, and then there are questions on all of the Ten Commandments. We're not looking at all of those. We're going to look at these first two, and then we're going to dip in at a couple, two or three of the commandments, and look at a little bit of detail. First question is this: what is the law of the Lord? And the answer is basically, it writes the Ten Commandments. If you've got the booklet, you can see it's all written down as we've just read. Possibly some of you are thinking, well, why are the Ten Commandments only called the law? Isn't the whole of the five books called the law? Aren't they only part of it? We'll hold that one for now. Second question immediately after that is this: how are these commandments divided? Let's read the answer together. Into two parts. The first teaches us how to live in relation to God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Okay, so this comes from observing the Ten Commandments. And if you sat down with the Ten Commandments, if we looked through it, most of us would see that actually the first four are to do with how we relate to God, and the remaining six are to do with how we relate to others. And actually, as well, hearing Jesus in that second reading, let me just put that up again, really seems to reinforce that. And this is how it's generally been understood, that the great commandment, the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God, is really sort of big heading for those four commandments, four of the Ten Commandments. That's how to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, love your neighbor, is describing the other six of the Ten Commandments. And this gives us a strong hint that Jesus' summary of the moral law with direct ongoing relevance in a way much of the law doesn't have. So, you know, there are obvious things like sacrifices. Now the one true sacrifice has come, clearly there is no reason to have the sacrifices in the way that they were, because they pointed to Christ. But the moral law, to use that phrase, has often been understood as being different. Very few people would say that do not murder has been abrogated. That's a pretty, you know, universal command still. Obviously, the law's condemnation Christians are free from, but its duties they're still called to. And that's the position of this catechism. That's really the traditional kind of reformed position on the law. There's loads more we could say about the law, which we're not going to tonight, but the catechism is basically identifying that part of the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, which it believes to have the greatest ongoing relevance for Christians. But it's important to understand, we don't just look at the Ten Commandments on their own, but we understand them in relation to the whole of Scripture. We've already seen Jesus quoting the law. And maybe this will be helpful for us tonight. Okay, if we think about the law, let's think about a whole Bible perspective, and let's think about God's law as a spectrum of detail. So on the left-hand side, you have the big picture, which we just heard from Jesus. That's what he was asked about. Jesus, give us the big picture. Give us the law that I could recount standing on one leg, you know, in a few words, and here it is. Love the Lord your God, and so on, and love your neighbor as yourself. He boils it down to those two things. And then to break it down further, we have these bigger categories of the Ten Commandments, which, as I say, Jesus affirms. And you may know when he talks to the rich young ruler in Mark 10. He says, you know the commandments, and then he lists six of the ten. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul asserts that the law is good when rightly understood, and he proceeds to cite much of the Ten Commandments. So they're there in the New Testament. And so you've got the big picture, and you've got a sort of broken down version of it in the Ten Commandments. And on the right-hand side is a greater detail still. And what I'm doing there is taking the example of the sixth commandment, so just zooming in on the sixth commandment and going more detail on that. You might think, well, where am I getting that list on the far right? Well, I'm drawing from the catechism, which itself is drawing from Scripture, and is saying this is what the command is about. It's not just about killing, do not murder, but it's about attitudes of the heart. Now, if you know Jesus' words in Matthew 5, you know that fits, doesn't it? I mean, he says, You have heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, whoever says you fool to your brother, actually you're liable to the council. It's a serious thing. And so the Catechism builds on this principle for all the commands, that actually they are much broader and deeper than just the Ten Commandments. Oh, I can tick them off. I haven't murdered someone today. I haven't committed adultery. No, Jesus shows in that one example just how broad and how deep they are. The Catechism takes that principle and says, okay, let's look at Scripture. And let's fill out what those commands really are about. That's what's going on here. I don't know if that's a helpful way to think about it. But that's the approach this Catechism takes. It takes a positive view of the law in this way, but it takes a whole Bible view of it. We'll come back to that sixth command of murder. But I want you to see there is a principle here, an important principle, because the person who comes to the law of the Ten Commandments with a view of pleasing God and impressing God, taking the morality view, how do they approach it? How do you approach it if you're doing that? You think, as we all do, what is the least that God requires of me? What can I get away with the most? Isn't that what we do when it comes to laws that are required of us? I haven't murdered. Tick, very quick to tick it off, great, I've kept it. That's the morality attitude. But the gospel attitude of thankfulness does exactly the opposite. It says, what is the most that God requires of me in this law? That's kind of where we're going on that right-hand side. It says, I want to live his way in every respect. That's why it's here under the thankfulness section. And I think that's a challenge to us. You know, where does our thinking go when you think of God's requirements? What's the least that it requires of me? Is that where we go? Or is it, what's the most? We naturally go to the least, don't we? But actually, that is missing the point of God's law. And the Christian who is saved by grace, transformed by thankfulness, this is the attitude that the Catechism is saying is appropriate to the Christian. Let me just pause at this point. Just address a possible objection at this point, which might be, well, why do we need the Old Testament law at all? Doesn't that just open us up to dangers of legalism? Doesn't, for example, Galatians in the New Testament tell us to be really careful about living under the law? Galatians is the letter from Paul, which is often pointed to as evidence that there is no room for law thinking in the Christian. So, for example, chapter 5, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, absolutely, we are not to go back. Christians are not to go back to the town called morality. That's a place of death and destruction. But the point Paul is making to the Galatians is not that God's law is bad, but that it is bad to rely on the law for salvation. So, for example, Galatians 5, verse 4, he says, you who would be justified by the law, they are the people he's addressing. They want to be justified by it. And in fact, even in Galatians, he upholds the moral law at one point, calling them to serve one another through love. And he goes on to say, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's 5:14. So it doesn't sound like he's chucking out the law, but actually calling them to live it out, but live it out properly in thankfulness, but not rely on the law for salvation, which is what they are doing. Okay, I don't know if this illustration makes any sense at all. But just because we must be careful to put the law in its proper place doesn't mean we don't use it at all. You know, when you're eating from a jam jar and you look in and you see bits of butter in there, you think, oh, who's done that? You know, That might wind you up a little bit. You might think, yuck, it's not meant to be there. That's how mold gets in there and all that sort of stuff. You don't want butter in your jar of jam, but that doesn't mean the butter doesn't mix with jam. Actually, on the toast, yeah, nothing's better, is it? Butter first, then the jam. You're mixing them, you're putting them together. Just because we must be careful to put the law in its proper place doesn't mean we don't use it at all. Using the law as a way to be saved, yuck, that creates mold. But as a means for a thankful heart to know what pleases the Lord, yes. For those of you who are interested, it can be helpful to understand how Christians have viewed the law down the centuries. Three uses of the law have been the way that Christians have talked about it. The first use of the law is to convict us of sin. You know, Paul talking about, I would not have known what covetousness was unless I read the command, do not covet. The first use of the law is one all Christians have been agreed on. The second use of the law is to restrain sin in society. Imagine a society with no input of God's law at all. The third use is to teach the Christian, to teach the one who has been saved by grace, to teach them what pleases God. Sometimes called the didactic use. In other words, it teaches, or just the third use of the law. And Calvin actually viewed that as the law's main principal use. And that's the use that we're talking about here. And I think the law really is a better teacher than we think. There's a really reason I've got this thick book out, is because it's a superb doctrine of the Christian life. It talks about what it is to live a life of thankfulness. It's by John Frame, who's a superb Bible teacher, a theologian. And he basically asks this question, what is the rational response of a Christian towards God? And really interestingly, how does he structure his book? He structures it along the Ten Commandments. So the fifth commandment, man and woman. The seventh commandment, sexual purity. The eighth, respecting property, wealth and poverty. And it drills down into so much detail, you realize how those Ten Commandments cover all of life, all of society. Protecting life, for example, that sixth commandment, do not murder, goes into abortion, death, care for the sick, care for the injured, euthanasia, suicide, the environment, and so on. It's what the Heidelberg Catechism is here doing. So, what we are going to do in our remaining time is just look at three of these Ten Commandments as presented by the Catechism as ways for those who have been saved by grace, know they're saved by grace and not by law, but as ways for them to embrace and put into action. And you could have a look at others in your own time. I'll let you do that. But the first one is this. It's the first commandment. And let's look. Well, first of all, the bare commandment is this. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, that's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's just have a look at what is said about this command. I'll read the question. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? And let's read the answer together. That for the sake of my very salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. Further, that I rightly come to know the only true God, trust in him alone, submit to him with all humility and patience, expect all good from him only, and love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I forsake all creatures rather than do the least thing against his will. Let me just point out that last line. What does it mean? What does the Lord require in the first commandment? You shall have no other gods. In short, that I forsake all creatures rather than do the least thing against his will. It's saying if something other than God or someone other than God is demanding my allegiance, that thing must be forsaken. Because it's butting in an area, does not deserve to be. What might that look like? And remember, the footnotes are so useful. They give us, there are loads here, aren't they? I want to just point out the last one, which is from Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where the apostles are under fire and they're told, if you keep preaching, we're just going to throw you in prison. And they respond with this. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. See how the catechism is not just staying in the Ten Commandments, it's looking at the rest of Scripture and saying, this is what it looks like. To have no other gods before him. It means sometimes Christians saying to the authorities of the day, you're not God. And therefore we cannot give you the allegiance that you are demanding from us. They took the rap for disobeying the authorities. And today, forsaking all other creatures, that might mean doing what, for Christians today, might mean doing what they did. And saying the same thing for the same reason. The relationship between Christians and the state has been relatively easy in our society, but that's changing. And so, you know, we're just looking at one little part of this. But isn't it a lovely way of describing, starting to describe and put flesh on what that command is? It's broad. Here's a Bible example. The thankful Christian is not satisfied to say, oh, I don't have a shrine at home to another God. I've obeyed this command. Tick. The thankful Christian desires to search their heart and find any creatures who are taking a greater place of authority and they shouldn't be there. What false gods do we allow to obscure the true God? Let's look at also the sixth commandment, that one, do not murder, that we started looking at already. And this is question 106. And this is the second question under murder. But does this commandment speak only of killing? Let's read the answer together. By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he regards all these as murder. Okay, let me just point out this part. He hates the root of murder. It talks about envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. You get a sense of a crescendo there, don't you? Envy is internal, but desire of revenge, that's starting to plan something that is worked out externally. There seems to be a kind of rising from envy through to hatred, through to anger, which reminds us that murder doesn't just come out of the blue, it starts off somewhere. And I think this one really illustrates the broadness of the Ten Commandments. When it says, do not murder, it doesn't limit itself to if you haven't actually gone out and taken someone's life, you've obeyed it. Actually, it's about care for others. It's about the heart. That last line, he regards all these as murder. And the last footnote there is 1 John 3:15, where the Apostle John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Does that convict us? Yes, absolutely it does. Can any of us here say we've not broken now the sixth commandment? Whereas maybe when we walked in here, we thought we hadn't. So John clearly has Jesus' words in mind. You know, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, anyone who hates his brother or insults him is guilty. Hatred and envy are the things God hates, the things that are the root of murder. And this isn't to say, I think, that envy is exactly the same as actually killing someone. There are different consequences, there are differences, but it is to say that when God said, do not murder, he didn't have a narrow interpretation of what he meant by that. He hates anything that is starting to head in that direction at all. We all know it starts in the heart and the mind. So again, the Christian is not satisfied to say, Ten Commandments, do not murder, I've not taken a life, tick. The Christian wants to know all that it means. Not the least that the law requires, but what's the most that it requires. I mean, think ahead to your own life at the moment and this week. What opportunities will you have? What desires might you have to tear people down in some small way? How instead can we build them up instead? Actually, when we're thinking like that, we're hearing and obeying that command in a way that perhaps we didn't expect when we first read it. So, the first commandment, the sixth commandment, we could look at lots of other ones here. Let's just read the eighth commandment. What does God require of you in this commandment? The previous question has been, what does God forbid? So this is sort of looking at the positive side of this commandment, do not steal. Let's read it and just see how positive this interpretation is of the commandment. Let's read it together. I must promote my neighbor's good wherever I can and may. Deal with him as I would like others to deal with me, and work faithfully so that I may be able to give to those in need. Basically, the do not steal command is not limited to, I'm not going to go and loot a shop. It's bigger than that. It's be a giver, not a taker. It's a good example of the way the Catechism draws from all of Scripture to reveal this positive side. I'm just giving us a starter tonight for using these questions and answers in the Catechism. I've printed out all of this section, so although we've just looked at a little bit tonight, I'll put the printouts out in the foyer. Feel free to look at one of those. If you were to look at one of those commandments every day, I think it'd be a really wholesome diet for us to look at others and follow some of the footnotes, get the whole of Scripture's perspective on this commandment, approach it with a thankful heart, a gospel heart. Basically, what we're seeing here is that the New Testament reveals that the Ten Commandments are good and right, but rather than simple commands that we think we might know, they're really great big categories, which include a whole load of things which get fleshed out in the rest of Scripture, particularly in the epistles. And so they still have a great place for the person who, having been saved, wants to know how to live for God. They no longer condemn the Christian. They continue to teach. They always will do. And the Christian asks not, what's the least that this command requires of me? What can I get away with? But what is the most that this command requires of me? I challenge you to look at the Ten Commandments as the Heidelberg Catechism presents them with that mindset. It's quite transformative, I think, if we do so. And, of course, one final comment. In a sense, if the Ten Commandments are really broad, and murder is hatred and envy, it's obvious, isn't it, that this emphasizes our complete inability to obey them. Am I the only one who thinks, oh, but this means I just am even more guilty and even more failing? Well, if you get to the last two questions in the Catechism, they address that. And we thank God for the righteousness of Christ in our place and the forgiveness of sins. But Christian, this is where God is taking you into a life of good works and shaping you more like Christ. And this is the part the Ten Commandments have to play in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your law. Thank you for all that you have said to us. We freely acknowledge that we hear and respond to it very wickedly. We think only of ourselves. We miss the goodness of your law and what it's calling us to. We like to try and do the minimum. Father, we pray that we would understand that to be a Christian is to grasp your law in a new way, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us do that and enjoy doing so, and enjoy understanding your plan for us and living it out. Father, help us as we continue to think about the Ten Commandments, and as we look at it further this week, we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.